Chapter 11. I grew up a sports kid. I mean, that's what we did in my family. We did sports. If I wasn't at the field playing baseball on the team, we were out back playing wiffle ball, throwing the football, usually through windows, basketball on the front court, trying to beat my dad. I mean, that was growing up how life was. So I'm old enough that on every Saturday, we would watch ABC Wide World of Sports. That was the ESPN before there was ESPN. And of course, you have the iconic voice of Jim McKay, where he would say that famous line, the thrill of victory, and then you'd see the guy come down the ski jump and absolutely wipe out, and then he'd say the second part, the agony of defeat. And then they'd catch you up on all the things that were going on in the wide world of sports. And while that statement, of course, people have repeated it time and time again in all sorts of different situations, there is a lot of truth to the statement. However, victory doesn't always guarantee you don't experience agony. It doesn't. 148 Olympians over the years have gone through the agony of having their medals stripped from them later on because they didn't compete fairly when they experienced the thrill of victory. So experiencing the thrill of victory does not mean you will never experience agony from that victory, which shows that how you win is just as important as winning. Just as important as winning. Just ask the Astros right now. Jephthah is about to lead God's people to freedom from the Ammonites. I mean, that's a huge thing, a huge victory. All the disappointment of his past, the rejection, everything, is about to be replaced with honor and glory as he trusts the Lord and follows him onward. But how he wins, some of the things that he does in the process are going to bring agony to both him and to the nation. So as we study through this and we see the beauty of his trusting God in the beginning and the victory over the Ammonites, let's also choose to be those who live the victorious Christian life the right way so we can experience the blessings that come with it instead of heartache because we didn't do it the right way. So chapter 11, we begin in verse 12. It says here in Judges 11, verse 12, "And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, 'What have you to do with me that you are come against me to fight in my land?' And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, saying, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably.'" Here we see that Jephthah, he's got his army on one side of Gilead, and then the Ammonites are on the very borders of Israel where you just come into Israel. Not fighting yet. Jephthah, of course, remember, the leaders of Gilead came to him, appealed to him because he was a elite soldier in Israel, been trained by a very wealthy father, but he was illegitimate. He was born from a harlot. And so he had been exiled. He'd been cast out. His whole, not just his family had turned against him, but the entire, all the leaders of his people had turned against him, of his tribe. And so he'd been living as an exile, heading up a group of bandits known as a fierce warrior, surviving out in the middle of nowhere. And so they turned to him to be the leader of their troops. And so Jephthah's here, but he tries, before he fights, he tries diplomacy. But the king of Ammon replies to his hopes for diplomacy with an untruth. The king says to him, "The reason we're here fighting with you is," you know, Jephthah says, "Why are you here fighting in my land?" And he says, "The reason we're here is because it's not your land. You took it from us when you came up out of Egypt. Restore those lands again to us peaceably and everything will be fine." You know, it's interesting. The land that he mentions here, the land from Arnon, even unto Jabbok. Arnon is the river that's on the southern border of Israel, on the Transjordan. We're not in Israel proper now. We're on the other side, modern day Jordan. We're on that side of the river right now. And the bottom part there, where the country of Moab was, the northern border of Moab and the southern border of Israel, was the river Arnon. Now, as you do that, you go Arnon, and then you would go up and you would come to the top and you would have the river Jabbok. And the river Jabbok would come down like this. And over here is the Ammonites' land. The river Jabbok was the border of the Ammonites' land. And then you have the river Jordan right here. So you've got this kind of sideways rectangle of land, of space, that is being disputed here. And Israel had lived, the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad had lived here for the last 300 years after they took it from King Sargon. So this is either a flat-out lie or anti-Israeli propaganda for the last 300 years have convinced Ammonites that this is the truth. So either way, their cause, though, is not just. They're using this as an excuse to fight against them, whether they believe it's true or they know it's not true. Either way, their cause is not just. This land belongs to Israel. The only reason that God had allowed the Ammonites to defeat Israel for the last 18 years is because they were his instruments of discipline, right? That's the only reason the Ammonites had beaten Israel the last 18 years. But now that God is showing mercy to Israel, to still come to attack is to come of their own accord, to come of their own greed. It has nothing to do with God's discipline now. And so God gives them a way out as Jephthah doesn't erupt into, you know, what? No, that's not true. He uses more diplomacy to explain the truth, verse 14, and gives them a way to get out of this without bloodshed. Verse 14, and Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the children of Ammon. He said unto him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. He says, but when Israel came up from Egypt, and they walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea, and they came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray you, pass through your lands. But the king of Edom would not listen to them. In like manner, they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent unto Israel. So Israel abode in Kadesh. Now, when Israel came out of Egypt, they made a straight line for the promised land. Now, that didn't go well, of course. Remember, they went to go in, and then the people said, we can't go in there. There's giants, there's walled cities, there's innumerable armies. We can't beat them. And so they had to wander in the area of Kadesh, the wilderness area, for 40 years, 38 years to be total of their circular wanderings. At the end of those 38 years, they began moving again toward the promised land, but not straight up the south. They went around to the Transjordan on the other side. And so they asked the Edomites if they could go through their land first. They're south of Moab. They said no. So they went around Edomites. They come to the land of Moab. Could we come through your land? No. So then they have to go around the land of Moab. And when they crossed over the river Arnon, they went into the land of the Amorites. So Israel, up to this point, they've not been taking any land that wasn't the promised land. Now, God had specifically told them, I don't want you fighting against the Edomites, because why? Who are the Edomites? The descendants of Esau. Their family, in a sense. Not exactly happy family, but their family. And so God said, no, that's the land I gave to Esau. Isaac blessed Esau, and so I gave him this land. God said, don't fight the Moabites. Why? They're the descendants of Lot. The same thing happened with the Ammonites. They could have gone around and attacked the Ammonites, but the Ammonites are also the descendants of Lot. The Israelites never took an inch of ground from the Moabites, Edomites, or the Ammonites. So Israel's procedure on the way to the promised land was always to say, can we please come through your land? We'll pay for whatever we eat. We don't mean any harm. We're just trying to get to our homeland. And every time they were denied, at some point, they were going to have to force their way through land. And the one point that they could, that God would allow them, was where there was no promise of God, the land of the Amorites. And so, verse 20 begins to explain how they actually got control of this chunk of land. It says in verse 18. So then they went along through the wilderness, like I just explained, and they compassed, they went around in a circle, around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and they came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, the river that marks the northern border of Moab. But they did not come within the border of Moab, for Arnon is the border of Moab. Verse 19. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, right north of Moab. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray you, through your land into my place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his coast, his borders. But Sihon gathered all of his people together and pitched his army in Jahaz, right near Israel, and fought against Israel. So Israel got this chunk of land, not because they wanted it, not because they took it from anybody, but because they couldn't get to their land and no one would give safe passage. So someone came out to fight them in the one place God said, you need to go through. So in verse 22, it says, verse 20 says they fought against Israel. Verse 21 explains what happened. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel. And they smote them. They defeated them, wiped them out. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country, not the Ammonites. Israel's claim to the land is just because this is not Ammonite land. They took it from the Amorites. Verse 22. And they possessed all the borders of the Amorites, from Arnon to Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. That is the chunk of land that the Ammonites are accusing them of taking from them. Basically, he's saying, it wasn't yours when we took it. The Amorites had it. And we didn't want it from them, but they came out to fight us. So when we conquered them, the land, by virtue of war, became ours. We didn't steal it from anybody. Verse 23. Jephthah now explains that. Our claim, therefore, to this land is just. So now, the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites. He took it from them, from before his people Israel. And should you just get it? Should you possess it? That's not right. Will you not possess that which Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? He's reasoning with them. He's explaining. He goes, listen. He goes, if we came to you and said, the land that you live in right now, that's ours. Our God's given it to us. You go, no, our God gave it to us. And we would have no just claim for that. So why are you saying that that's okay to do to us? To say that, well, your God said it's your land. No, it's not. Our God gave it to us. So you keep what your God gave to you, and we'll stick with what our God gave to us, and everybody's happy. We can all go home, and nobody dies. But Jephthah explains, if you're not going to think that way, then we will fight you. So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them we will possess. We took this land because God gave us victory over those who tried to kill us. So if you want it, you're going to take it from our cold, dead hands. That's the only way you're going to get it. But he's still trying to reason. Verse 25, he says, and now, are you anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Or did he ever fight against them? He reminds them that the Moabites never contested this land. They never contested Israel's claim to this land. And then he explains, you guys didn't either the last 300 years. Verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along the coast of the Arnon for 300 years, why therefore did you not recover them within that time? If we took them from you, the Moabites, why didn't they argue for you? And how come you didn't try to take them back then? Why all of a sudden now? Why now when we're down, when our God was disciplining us, now you think it's okay to take it and that we're just going to go away? No. You're not God's instrument of discipline anymore. You're here on your own. And that means you're not going to win this time. So Jephthah, again, he's still not done negotiating with them. Verse 27, he says, if none of this deters you, he explains, wherefore, because of this, here's my conclusion. In light of Jephthah's points, he's saying, in light of my points, we have not sinned against you. I have not sinned against you, but you do me wrong to war against me. You're in the wrong here. Go home and everything's fine. They said, give us the land and everything's fine. And Jephthah says, no, go home and everything will be fine. And if they won't, he says, the Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. This is now far more than an argument over land. It's a moral argument now involving the judge of the universe. You know, it's interesting that we find ourselves here in this passage in light of the times that we live in, isn't it? Because there are many people who claim that Israel has stolen the land, that it's not their land. It doesn't belong to them. It belongs to someone else. One of the reasons that they don't let the Jews do any digging up on the mount is because they're going to find even more evidence of Jewish occupation there, of all the history of the Jews. When they discovered the city of David, the palace of David, the Muslims, not Muslim people, but the political groups that are there, they were all up in arms like, no, and they tried to put all these blocks for the dig and everything. Because David obviously predates Muhammad by a lot. And so as a result of that, they were saying, well, we don't want you digging around there. We think it's a crusader fortress or this or that or the other thing. And so they don't like these proofs coming out because they have perpetrated amongst their people and amongst a lot of folks in the world saying that Israel's robbers and thieves. This land doesn't belong to them. when we get into these discussions with people, I think they feel like we're arguing from a perspective of we're taking a side for who it belongs to. The reason I think they don't understand the argument is because it's not an argument about who the land belongs to. It's a moral argument about what's right and about what's wrong. Do you understand that? It's why people say, why does the church support Israel so much? It's not that we support everything Israel does. I don't support every little thing Israel does. There's things Israel does sometimes that I cringe at and I go, that's not going to work out well. Israel is in the land right now in unbelief. They're not there because they're so holy or they're so spiritual. Everything's wonderful. We shouldn't be all the time going, oh, Israel's wonderful. All that being said, though, there is a moral argument for them to be there because of what God says is right. That's why we stand with them. Not because we think they're right with God or because we like all their policies or anything else. Now, I will say this. They're the only democracy in that part of the world. They're the only area in that world that's prospering that people love to be there and they love to be part of the culture and everything. You talk to the Muslims there, there's so many different religious groups out there and they love it there. They don't want their country to change. They don't want it to become like Iraq or anywhere else or Iran or anywhere else. It's a beautiful place over there. And God's hand of blessing is upon it, not because they deserve it, but because he said he would do that when Israel came back to the land. Numerous prophecies about that. So we stand for it because it's a matter of right and wrong. It's not because it's a matter of we're picking a side of who we think the land should belong to. It's a moral argument. And it does involve the judge of the universe. If you've never watched some of the documentaries or read some of the articles about what happened during the War of 48, 57, 67, 73, and all the various conflicts that have occurred in Israel, you need to. Because when you read the accounts of what the enemies have been saying about what they heard or what they saw, they would talk about seeing tanks all over the place when there was one, one tank defending a hill. They would talk about troops coming by that never existed, that the Israelis just said, we didn't have any troops over there. There are so many supernatural things that occurred that Israel won when they should have lost. You know, it's funny, Israel has always claimed, well, it's our military superiority, the will of the people and everything. Yeah, God humbled them in the Lebanese War in the early 2000s, late 90s, because they didn't do so well. He didn't come to their aid that time, and things got bogged down, and it was ugly. And you know what's going to happen in Ezekiel 38 and 39? They're going to be in such a heap of a mess that they're not going to be able to get out of it. And God will make it clear he's the one giving them the victory when he supernaturally destroys 5/6 of that army with fire from heaven. So the point is, I don't have to love every little thing that Israel does to stand for the idea that they belong in that land. It's a moral argument, and it involves the judge of the universe. And that's not a judge you want to go against. Now, how does God handle such cases when the judge of the universe is called to arbit between two people who have, you know, action against each other? Well, God makes it very clear who he helps and who he resists. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, has Israel already humbled themselves at this point? Yeah, they have. They've gotten rid of their idols. They've cried out to the Lord. They said, Lord, whatever you think is right to do to us, we're cool with it. Just please rescue us from these people that want to kill us. They're in the perfect place for God to move. Now the ball's in the court of the Ammonites. Will they humble themselves? Will they recognize that the claim they're making is not just, that it's a lie? Judgment can be avoided if the king of Ammon will humble himself just like Israel has, and nobody has to die. Verse 28. What does he do? Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. The phrase hearken not means to not believe information and respond correctly. He didn't believe what he said, didn't trust what he said, and therefore he did not respond correctly to it. He said, well, that's not how I see it, Mr. Jephthah, so get ready to fight. Now, here's the truth. Whether you see something a certain way or not doesn't invalidate what it really is. Now, I know we have all sorts of silly arguments that are coming about these days. Well, I identify as a Coke machine. You know, I this, that, and the other thing. I get it, and I understand the logic behind such points. I understand that. But I think sometimes in our mockery of what appears to be an obvious truth, where someone's not embracing an obvious truth, is that we actually miss the point. Is that it doesn't matter what I think is right or wrong, true or false, real or fake. There's only real and fake. There's only truth or lies. There's only right or wrong, right? So it doesn't really matter what my opinion about these things is. So the heart of the issue is when someone comes to me and they say, you know, I think I might be a different gender, or I think I might be this, or I think, you know, and they're struggling with these things. I don't really talk to them and go, well, it's obvious you're a boy or a girl or this or that. I don't have that conversation with them. I ask the question, I say, why do you think you get to determine who you are? Because that's the deeper problem. I remember reading Rosaria Butterfield's biography of her life. She was an outspoken person for the LGBT movement for many years. She was the head of the literature department at Syracuse University, well-respected professor in the country. She was a lesbian. And she explains in her biography, she said, my biggest problem wasn't dealing with my sexual sin. She goes, my biggest problem was realizing I'm not God. I don't get to determine what's true or what's right. That my idea of who I am is not necessarily correct because that's who I think I am. But bending the knee to the sovereign God of the universe who made me, that was my biggest struggle, my biggest problem. And she explains, she talks about how in the prophets, they talk about how the sin of Sodom was pride. It was pride. Isn't it interesting that the whole LGBT movement is defined by the word pride? Isn't that interesting? Pride is the issue. We spend all this time saying, you're an abomination, kissing a girl because you're a girl. What really we need to focus on the problem is you have idolatry is in your heart. You think you get to determine what's right or what's wrong. Well, it feels right. Or this is how I think I am. Or this is, I just know myself and I know this is what I really am. Listen, you know what the Bible says? You can't even know your own heart. The heart's deceitful and wicked. More than any other thing in the whole wide world. Why would we ever trust it? When young people today hear these things, the reason they fall for it so easily is not because of some agenda out there that's confusing them and inundating them. No, we're empowering young people to believe that they get to determine what's right and what's wrong. That's the problem. We're teaching them a culture of pride, that you get to say what's right, what's wrong, what's real, what's not, what's true, what's false. But none of us gets to determine those things. The Lord of the universe is the one who determines those things. The king of Ammon did this with thousands of lives hanging in the balance. It was irresponsible. It was foolish, unwise. But the truth is, we actually face these same type of decisions every day. Will I believe what God says or how I see things? And whenever I'm faced with that choice, something hangs in the balance. Is it your marriage right now? Your kids? Your influence? Your character? Your testimony as a Christian? Whenever we're faced with those choices, something always hangs in the balance. And it's easy in those moments to harden our hearts and to underestimate the cost. I've never met an alcoholic who said, you know, I went into this and I knew full well I'd lose my entire family. I'd lose my marriage. I'd lose my family. I'd lose my career, my reputation, everything. I knew I'd lose everything, but I did it anyway. I've never met one that said that. I've met a lot who said, I thought I had it under control. A lot. And that's the same case whether it's pornography, drugs, alcohol, addiction to work, whatever it might be. Whenever someone begins to prioritize what they feel and think over what God says, something is always going to hang in the balance. So it's easy to harden our hearts and to underestimate the cost. That's what a proud person does. And you'll never get a good response from God in that state. Humble yourself. Trust Him. Back down. Because you're never going to win a fight against God. And you'll never come out victorious. You're never going to raise the hand and hold up the belt. That's never happening when you fight against God. Verse 29. Well, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. See, the king of Ammon was just looking over there going, we aren't given numbers in this fight, but the guess is they probably outnumbered Israel. They'd whooped them for the last 18 years. So they've got history on their side. They've got, the odds on their side. He's probably looking over there thinking, we got this. I don't care whether he's right or not. We got this. But the part he didn't factor into the equation is that verse right there. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And so he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. So messengers are going back and forth. There's not two armies staring at each other. But now Gideon marches forward to the Ammonites. He doesn't wait for them to come to him. He marches right to where they are, and he takes the battle to them. Most of the time, you and I, we kind of go into a trial thinking, okay, God, this is going to be rough, but you got this. But have you noticed that when you do that, the thing that's standing in your way doesn't just go away? At least not usually. Sometimes it does. I've watched God do that. He does a miracle and boom, it's gone. You're like, woohoo, that's awesome. Yay, God. But I found that to usually be a rarity. Normally, it stands out there, resolute, unmovable, sometimes even getting bigger, and every once in a while even sticking its tongue out at me. There were a lot of steps of faith for Israel to get onto the battlefield again, to just get to a place where they'd tell the Ammonites, not this time. But what really took trust in God was to march forward toward the enemy, even though they'd lost every time up to this point for 18 years. That's the moment of truth, isn't it? Right? It's easy to kind of stand back and to look at the problem and kind of go, okay, you got this, God, let's go. But then as you move forward, and the mountain gets bigger and bigger and more ominous, and you're looking around you, and the guy next to you is not looking too confident, and you're not hearing all sorts of good vibes. That's the moment of truth, isn't it? When we march into the maelstrom knowing that if God doesn't come through, something important is going to die. Right? Something important is going to die. Sadly, many times we never make it to that final spot where we fight the enemy, even though the Spirit of the Lord came upon us, just like it did with Jephthah. We take things in our own hands, or we look to someone or something other than the Lord to bail us out, or we just throw in the towel and we give up. The only right answer for the Christian is to march forward. Jephthah does that, praise the Lord. But right at the very end, he wavers. And he attempts to bribe God for a victory he's already been given. Look at verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if you shall without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Some say, well, Jephthah, he just wanted all the glory to go to God instead of himself when they returned victorious. So this is showing how he has great faith and he's spiritual. It's not showing his doubt. If that's true, then he would have said, since you've already empowered me to win, I want to do this offering for you so everyone will know it was you that did it. If that's what he's thinking, that's what he would have said, not if. By saying if, Jephthah is trying to get God to be on his side by earning God's favor somehow, when God's already on his side and already given him everything he needs to win. Listen, God's favor is never earned. There's a part of me that wishes that I could get it hard-coded in here somehow. Somehow I get it hard-coded so that it could just be a never fail. Like when we come to the thing when there's a choice, okay, is there a way to earn God's favor? No. Okay, don't try to, Will. I wish there was some way it was hard-coded into my mind so that I never did that. But there's always that temptation to think that somehow, oh, Lord, I'll do this. I remember Pastor Chuck shared the story about his mother when she was going home to be with the Lord. And she was in a lot of pain at the end. And he was there by the bed and he explained the story about how he said, Lord, he said, just give her pain to me. I'll take it, Lord. He said, don't do this for her. I'll take it. Give it to me. Just let her go in peace. Let her not be in so much pain. And he kept praying this over and over. And he said, finally, the Lord, just in that still small voice, said, Chuck, I already took all her pain. All you have to do is ask. You don't need to do anything else. He said, he started praying at that moment. He said, Lord Jesus, you took her pain already. Will you deliver her from that as she goes home to be with you? She wasn't in pain after that. Point is, sometimes we got it all wrong. You understand what I'm saying? You know, give me, Lord, let this happen to me. Or Lord, I'll start going to church. Or Lord, I'll do this. And the Lord goes, I don't work that way. In fact, I've already got it laid out for you what I want to do for you. All these good things. Here we are scrambling somehow, trying to bribe God or get him in our debt so that he has to do something. You ever had that friend or a coworker who the Lord's trying to manipulate you to do something nice for him? How does that make you feel? Are you all excited about doing it? Some of you are all going, yeah, why? You're much nicer than I am. That's like the worst thing. When I feel like somebody's trying to manipulate, you know, oh, I heard you got tickets to, you know, and yeah, I did. I'm looking to enjoying it with my wife. Oh, you know, I just, you know, I thought, you know, we went to that one concert the one time together. Yeah. Really? The last thing I want to do is say, hey, you want to come? And if I did, I wouldn't be happy about it. I'd be grumpy the whole time they were there. I'm not like the Lord, of course. He's not like that. But, I mean, my point is can you imagine that that's an endearing way to approach him? It's not. God resists the proud. His favor can't be earned. And he's already freely given it to Jephthah. So since that's the case, and it tells us that, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him already. He already had what he needed to beat the Ammonites. Why did Jephthah do this? I don't know for sure. I do know this. Vows that are made like this, vows to God like this, official vows, they're always done with witnesses. So maybe as they're marching toward the enemy, Jephthah heard rumblings from the army going, we're going to get whooped. We're going to get stomped again. It's going to be just like 5 years ago when we tried this, or 18 years ago when we first tried. I don't know if they ever tried again. I have no clue. It doesn't tell us. But maybe he started hearing rumblings. And maybe he thought that people were losing confidence. Maybe he was losing confidence. Maybe he's marching up. He's going, we're going to get stomped. I don't know. I don't know whatever reason he did it. But whatever the cause, he doubts that God's anointing on his life for the task God called him to do isn't enough to get the job done. That's a harsh taskmaster. I remember when I first got here, I still admire Pastor Gibb. He's still one of my favorite teachers. He's still someone that I go to for advice on occasion. He's someone I look up to and admire. When I sit across from him and I share something and he says, well, da 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 da, I go, that's exactly what I needed to hear. And I knew I wasn't going to get it from too many other people in the world. I was so anxious about filling those shoes that I couldn't enjoy so many of the incredible things God was doing. Do you know how many times two churches come together like ours did? They don't. It just doesn't happen that way. We're two groups of people who've already been doing their own thing, all of a sudden decide we're going to do something entirely different, and you might have new jobs and things might change. Normally people start getting territorial and they get grumpy and I don't like the change and this and that and the other thing. And you know what? Very little of that happened, if any. People just welcomed new folks, new relationships, new things, new ministries, changes. So many folks stuck around, and even if it was hard for them at first, they fought it out and they made new friends that were even deeper than they ever thought they could have before. All that was going on all around me, and I was just crying out to God, going, God, I don't know if this is working, and you know, I feel like I'm not doing a good job, and this, that, and the other thing. And I remember I was just crying out to the Lord one day in the office. I was on my face, literally. Going, God, I'm not good enough to do this. And the Lord, just in that still small voice, said, Will, why are you looking for validation? Why are you looking to see things when I'm already doing things? Why are you looking to see things that you're hoping for or longing for when I'm already doing miracles right in front of your eyes? That was so freeing. And the Lord said, well, you don't need to fill anybody's shoes. Let me fill your shoes. And that was so freeing. Because no one was asking me to do that. And the Lord certainly wasn't either. He was just asking me to be a vessel, just like he's asking you. And that's what Jephthah was intended to be. But he doubted God's promise, and he didn't believe God's anointing was enough to get the job done. And in doing so, he makes a very foolish promise. He says, Lord, it shall be that whatsoever comes forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely belong to you, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So much confusion has been over that phrase at the end, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. The word and there, it's a vav consecutive in the Hebrew, and it can be translated or. It is, should not be translated, and I will offer it up a burnt offering. It should be translated, or I will offer it up a burnt offering. Human sacrifice is strictly forbidden by the law of Moses. So he makes the burnt offering exception just in case it's an animal instead of a person who comes through his door. Now, I bring this up because, of course, the one question everyone has with this chapter is, did Jephthah really sacrifice his daughter to God as a burnt offering? Did he really put her on an altar and burn her up for God? The answer is no. And I will fight you if you want to fight with me on it. Just kidding. Good men have disagreed with me on that, and it's okay. But I'm going to share with you why it's no, okay? The first reason is because God would never accept such a sacrifice. You know, the one time God told a man to do it, he stopped him before he could even pick up the knife. By the way, all those pictures of Abraham with the knife really high and Isaac on the altar there, not biblical. Read the text. It's very clear. Before he could grab the knife, God stopped him. Never got close to that. People have all sorts of problems. Why would God tell Isaac and Abraham to sacrifice his son? And Abraham's about to do it. And God says, Abraham was never about to do it. And Abraham believed with all his heart, we know this from Scripture, that God wouldn't let him go through with it or he'd raise him from the dead. So God would never accept a human sacrifice, even if someone made the promise. That'd be like me going, oh, I'll get to that later. Now, this does show us that even a spirit-filled man can do a foolish thing. The Holy Spirit does not control us. He guides us. And that guidance can be resisted or ignored. That's why Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 tells us to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. That sealing, the fact that the Holy Spirit comes inside of us the moment we get saved, that's not something to control us. It's something to guide us. Now, this vow, it might have strengthened the people's resolve, or maybe just his resolve, but God had already given them the victory. So verse 32, that's what happens. It says, so Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even until you come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and into the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. These are all the areas in Reuben and in Gad that the Ammonites had been invading. Israel kills a ton of Ammonites in the process and recaptures the land that belonged to them. But they do not press further into the land of the Ammonites. They don't take any land that belonged to Ammon. And so it says that at that point that the Ammonites were subdued, that the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. It means they humbled themselves. After being whooped like that, they finally humbled themselves when they saw Israel wasn't pressing further. And they realized the truth of it. And they backed off. They backed off on their demands and they went home. So, chapter should end here, right? Not for Jephthah. His victorious homecoming becomes a massive disappointment now. Look at verse 34. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now this house in Mizpah, this is where Jephthah lived before he was banished. This is a place he's just moved back into. A place he could finally return to in peace. And can I share with you today, that's what God intended this to be. For him to beat the Ammonites and go home in honor and in peace. And yet because he made this foolish vow, his arrival home does not bring peace. It brings more pain. For his daughter is the first thing to come through those doors. Now, women anxiously waited at home during war. They weren't like on the sidelines, okay, because then they would end up getting killed. They anxiously awaited at home during war. So news had surely arrived that Israel had won. So they were likely looking for his arrival. So we have to ask the question. I don't know about you, but I would have sent a note home and been like, can you please send Fluffy out? I have no clue. We have to ask the question. What did Jephthah expect to come out of his house first? Honestly. I mean, it's possible he had servants now that he was the tribal leader. Maybe he expected a servant to come out, bring him a towel, something like that, wash his feet. I don't know. He could have expected that. If he had a larger home that supported servants, it's not likely animals that lived inside his home unless it was a pet. So what is he expecting to come out? Now, the word for doors there can mean gates. And Israeli homes back then usually only had one door, a front one. Because they didn't have all these intricate locks that we have. So they didn't like to have lots of entrances. They didn't have windows like we had. So they had usually just one door, okay? And so the phrase doors, plural here, may mean that it's referring to the gates of his property. But that still doesn't help the matter. I mean, did he have a prized hound or over-exuberant chickens? Did he have a favorite sheep and ran out to meet him anytime he came home from the market? I don't know. What did he expect to come out? And while Jephthah leaves the option of a burnt offering in his vow if an animal does come through the gates or the doors first, the language there, when you read it in the original Hebrew, implies that he's clearly expecting a person to come out, a whoever. Not a whatever. Given the circumstances, it's almost for sure, 99%, going to be a woman coming out first. Either his wife or his daughter. Which means, Jephthah probably didn't think it through, did he? Probably didn't think it through. At least not to the end. He made a rash vow. And so when his daughter comes out to welcome him home, he realizes his mistake, verse 35. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes. Not exactly how she's coming out to meet him. She's dancing and everything, and he tears his clothes, sign of mourning. And he said, "Alas, my daughter." Alas means, oh no. It's the same words that Gideon spoke when he realized it was the Lord. And remember, he kept making all these tests for the Lord. Well, make the fleece this and do this and do that. And then the angel zaps the food and he knows it's not an angel, it's the Lord. And he goes, oh no, because he thinks he's going to die. I've seen the Lord. I'm a dead man. It's the same word here. Oh no. This is the exact opposite of what he thought would come through his door, whatever it was he was thinking. And he says to her, you have brought me very low. That's the same word that's used of Sisera's defeat. General Sisera earlier in Judges. Remember Jael put the spike through his head? It's the same word. It says that she brought him low. She defeated him. In other words, Jephthah's saying, I won. But now it feels like I lost. And he says, you are as one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. That's not a true statement. Leviticus 5:4 gave an alternative for someone who either forgot to keep their vow, or if they made an unbiblical vow. It says if they sin in a vow. They sin by making a vow. Make a sinful vow. In either case, if you made a vow, but forgot you made it, and then didn't follow through with it, or if you made it an illegal vow, basically. Like, for example, if I were to say, God, I promise you that if you'll heal my parrot, I will rob every bank in the land for you. Well, that's an unbiblical vow. I had someone come to me once. I'm going to get weird now, but they said to me, he said, you know, what about, you know, gay people get married? Do they have to get divorced if they repent? You know what? How does this, I'm going, God doesn't make them one. You know, that's an unbiblical vow. I don't care what they promise. They're not one. The point is, just because it's a vow before God doesn't mean God has to honor it. I'll kill everybody in this building, Lord, if you give me a raise. You know, the Lord's like, well, I'll give you a raise because I love you, but you don't need to keep your vow. So if you did that, though, to keep you from saying stupid things like that, you would have to bring a trespass offering. So if you had made a vow and then you forgot to keep it. Well, then you still had to bring the trespass offering, which is what most of these vows were. They were offerings to the Lord. So you still had to do it. Trespass offering was very expensive. Or if you made a sinful vow to do something that God would never allow you to do, then that was very expensive. Don't open your mouth, silly head. You're going to make a trespass offering to teach you not to do things like that. So Jephthah could have done that. But remember, this wasn't just a rash vow before family and friends. This was a vow made before the entire army. And by not going through with that, he would lose a lot of respect. Now, while he's devastated at this turn of events, his daughter's okay with it. And she said unto him, "My father, if you have opened your mouth unto the Lord, then do to me according to that which has proceeded out of your mouth. For as much as the Lord has taken vengeance for you of your enemies, even of the children of Ammon." You have to remember who she is. She's the daughter of a man who is exiled by his own brothers, by his own judges, his own leaders. He's a man who's been bullied at every stage of his life. And she had to go with him. She had to leave her homeland as a little girl too. Had to go live out in the wild, live with bandits. These are some angry people here. This family's been bullied by their own people, now the Ammonites, for years. And so she misunderstands him. She says, "If you made a deal with God to get vengeance for us, well, then whatever you promised, it's worth it. I'm okay with that." Her compliance is often applauded, but it's based on a misunderstanding. Jephthah didn't get God to do anything. God had already freely given victory to Jephthah, not vengeance, victory. Well, at this point, not recorded in the text, Jephthah tells her what the terms of his vow were. And so in response, she asks some time to prepare before he performs it. Verse 37, and she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done unto me, but leave me alone for 2 months. Wait for me. Just don't do it now. Give me 2 months, that I may go up and down the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows, me and all my friends." Now, if he planned to kill her, I don't think she'd be weeping about her virginity. I think she'd be weeping about the loss of her life. However, she would be weeping her virginity if she lived on to dedicate her life to the Lord's service. And there's precedent for that. In Exodus 38:8 and 1 Samuel 2:22, it speaks of women who served at the entrance of the tabernacle. They were usually widows who had no intention of remarrying. So to join them now meant she would never get to marry or have kids, which was the desire of all Jewish women back then. So Jephthah says, "Okay, go." And so he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity, not her life, but her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And what does it say as a result of that? And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jacob, to weep with her again because of this situation. The Gileadite, 4 days for the year, in a year. Now, the idea here, "for she knew no man." The word there, "knew," is in the perfective stem, which means the action is viewed from the outside. In other words, this is how people remembered her. Not that she was a blazing bonfire for Jesus on the altar, but that she didn't get to marry, that she served the Lord. That's what they remember about her. I would think that if they burned her to a crisp, all for the Lord, that that would be mentioned here as something that they remembered and wept about later on. Being a human sacrifice sounds a little bit more memorable to me than being single your entire life. You say, "Will, what's the big deal?" I stress this so much because some would suggest that my viewpoint on this would compromise the Word of God. You're just trying to make the hard parts of the Bible easier to accept. That's not it at all. My concern is that people would think it would be okay for Jephthah to keep his vow, even if it meant disobeying the Lord to do so. Or that children need to obey their parents, even if they're told to do something evil. And I've heard pastors teach that. That is unbiblical and very dangerous. Are vows serious? We're out of time tonight. You bet they are. Read Ecclesiastes 5, Matthew 5. They both talk about the seriousness of vows. They are not things we should make, and if we make them, we need to keep them. All right? So vows are not, don't, you know, Ecclesiastes 5 says, don't come to God and go, God made a mistake. You know, I just wasn't a very smart vow. He goes, no, keep your vow. Don't say that. The only time that there was an exception was if it was an unbiblical vow or if you forgot it. And then it really was an exception because you just had to pay more. So vows are serious. But here's the other interesting part. The vow of a wife or a daughter could be nullified by her father, according to Numbers chapter 30. And an evil vow, as I already mentioned, could be repaired by a trespass offering. So evil promises never please God. And they must be confessed as sin, not fulfilled. Confessed as sin and repented of, not fulfilled. I'm out of time. I don't know how, we're just going to do one study on chapter 12. But we'll figure it out in 2 weeks. So read chapter 12 and we'll see what the Lord has for us. Let's all stand. Say, Pastor Will, that was a weird ending. Jephthah won, right? And much that he did came from trusting the Lord, right? I mean, Hebrews 11, 32 through 37 puts Jephthah there in the hall of fame of faith. He's there. But Jephthah missed out on the blessings God wanted to give him from that victory because he tried to add to what God had already done. By faith. Listen, victory is only sweet when it's received as a gift from God. And thus Jephthah's victory was bittersweet and short-lived. Don't try to earn what God gives freely. Amen? Just receive it from the Lord and rest in it. That's the best way to get God to respond. You know, when I pray and I'm really in need, I say, God, I am not asking this because I deserve it or there's any way I could earn it from you. I'm asking it because I need it, and I know you love me, and I know your promises are true. So, Lord, will you please hear my cries? I'm trusting you with this. And can you imagine how God could say no to that? The only time God's going to say no to that when it will draw me closer to him to say no. It's the only time he'll say no to that, or someone else. So. Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your grace and we don't want to ever find ourselves adding to it, Lord. We don't want to try to earn blessings somehow. We just want to be faithful and look to you as the one who gives them. For Lord, you're far more willing to give blessings than we are even to earn them. And you don't work with us that way. You resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So Lord, maybe there's a need we have tonight. You know every heart here. And right now we just confess to you, Lord, would you meet that need? Not because we deserve it, Lord. Not because we've done anything to earn it. But Lord, we need help. Will you answer the cries of people's hearts that you're hearing right now? I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.